Once again, we're thankful to the Lord for the privilege to have a meeting here tonight. We appreciate the humble, fervent prayer and the good brothers that made the prayer. And we appreciate the good words of introduction by Brother Lord. And I noticed right there on the end, he didn't give me much of an introduction because he said that most of you know about him or all about him already. But if you people knew about me or all about me, this building wouldn't be full tonight. In fact, if you knew all about me, this place would be empty in the next 30 seconds. On the other hand, if I knew all about you like the Lord knows you, I imagine, as mean and ferocious as I appear to be sometimes, if I knew you like the Lord knows you, I'd probably head to one of these side doors and take off running up the road. So we rejoice in what we do know, but we also rejoice in what we don't know. And I think of how the Lord in heaven must be a God of mercy, because he knows all about his people and knows the things about us we don't know about each other, and yet somehow he loves his people anyway.
Amen.
And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for what the Lord has blessed us to know and to rejoice in. And as I approach the subject that's on my mind tonight, I remember the words of Elder O. Strickland, who pastored our home church for 27 years. He was one of the greatest preachers I ever knew and the keenest judge of human character I ever met in my life. And he told me many years ago when I was a teenager, he says, "You will learn from reading the Scripture, and you will learn from hearing other men preach and talk." But he said, "Some of the greatest lessons you will learn will be from observation, just observing life, observing the experiences of people." And I have tried to observe people and observe day-by-day experiences ever since he gave me that advice several years ago. And I observed some unusual things about the year 1982 as I've traveled in several states and been busier for the last 6 months than I ever remember being in my life. We've had some very unusual weather all over this country. In my home state, our annual rainfall, that is in my home county, is 27 inches a year, and we receive that much in about 6 weeks. In fact, 16 inches in about 2 weeks in the last of May, and so much rain that our wheat harvest was delayed about a month, and there were thousands of acres of crops in Texas that were never gathered because of the excessive rain. And so while a lot of the cotton crops in the Great Plains were wiped out, and there were over 800,000 acres of wheat in my immediate area that were never harvested because of rain, and it did a great deal of damage, I've noticed everywhere I've been, and that ranges from several points in Georgia to West Texas all the way to Ohio and parts of North Carolina, that the gardens, wherever I go, seem to be more abundant this year than any year I ever remember. Now, some of you people older than I am may remember years where the gardens maybe were more prolific and productive, but it seems like everywhere I've been, in Texas, North Carolina, or the many states I haven't named, all over the state of Tennessee, it seems like that the sisters and people are busier preserving and canning food than I've ever seen them. And in the midst of all of this abundant harvest, lush gardens just everywhere I go, and the orchards doing very well, in the midst of all these blessings that the Lord has sent, I've also heard a great deal of complaining. My mother-in-law has been a faithful wife for about 53 years, and my father-in-law will soon be 89. He's the very best gardener I've seen in all my years of traveling all over the country. And I was with my mother-in-law a while back, and she had done lots of canning and preserving. In fact, she had done so much of it that my father-in-law, that she dearly loves, and one of the peculiarities about human beings is that we sometimes act the worst and say the very meanest things to people we love the most. And I never expect to understand that in this life. Maybe the Lord will explain it to me when I get to heaven, but when I get to heaven, I won't need to know anyway, so I'll probably never find out. But my mother-in-law looked out the window one morning when I was there in June, and my father-in-law was coming in with a few more things for her to can and preserve, and she says, "If that man brings in one more thing for me to preserve," said, "I'm just going to throw a screaming fit and get out of here." And you say, well, that's just because she's real old and been married 53 years. I was about a month later, I was in the home of a lovely young preacher's wife, about 30 years of age, young and energetic. And her husband brought some stuff in for her to can and preserve, and she wasn't very enthused about it. And she says, "If that man brings one more thing in for me to can," said, "I'm going to scream and just run out of here." So you see, age doesn't have anything to do with it. This little 30-year-old woman was saying the same thing that my, I don't know, 70-some-odd-year-old mother-in-law was saying. There's been a lot of canning and preserving going on this year, and I've sat in lots of kitchens and been in homes where it was going on somewhere else in the house, and I've visited with quite a few brethren this year that were out under the shade trees or the porches shelling peas or maybe getting stuff ready for their wives to preserve. I was in East Texas a few weeks back, and Elder W.B. Stanlin, who is one of my model preachers, a man's very kind to his wife and family and very good to his neighbors, had a little bitty garden in his backyard, but every morning we'd go to the door, and the neighbors thought so much of him, the doorstep would be covered every morning. And I told him, I said, "You've got a better garden on your doorstep than you do in your backyard." And he said, "I found out that I can have a lot more vegetables loving people around here and being good to them than I can out there with a hoe and a tiller." So this has been a year where there's been lots of gardening, lots of preserving. I suppose the most preserves I ever saw in one place, I was in an old brother's basement in Baltimore, Maryland. And that old man had enough preserves put back on the shelves, I suppose, to feed a division of Marines. I never saw so many preserves in all my life. And many times when people worked hard preserving things, they'll take you over here and show you their shelves of beautiful preserves. But I want to talk to you tonight about God's shelf of preserves. As I have looked at all this canning and preserving, I was made to think of some things that God has promised to preserve. And I want to go tonight to the Lord's shelf of preserves. The very first thing I want to take off of the Lord's shelf tonight are things that He's promised to preserve. The Lord has promised time and time again in His Bible to preserve His Word. And I want to talk to you tonight about the importance of believing, as you read the Word of God, that it is a book that God has preserved. But the Arminian world and the seminaries and schools of this world are filled with men that will agree with me that the Lord has preserved the book. But when you go beyond that and start saying that the Lord has preserved the words of that book, that He's preserved the ideas and the thoughts in it, that's when we begin to part company and go our separate ways. Now, they'll agree with you that the Lord's preserved the Bible. I could get up at any school in America and say, I believe that the Lord inspired the Bible. There was a great man in the denominational world up at Murfreesboro, Tennessee, wrote a book one time called Our God-Breathed Bible. But I read that book, and you didn't get into that book 6 pages before that old doctor was pointing out where there were mistakes and errors and mistranslations and all that in the God-breathed Bible. In other words, he is accusing the Lord of having bad breath. I say that in reverential fear, but he said our God-breathed Bible. But you didn't get through 6 pages of it till old Dr. John R. Rice, that's who I'm talking about, I like to be plain, he's gone home to be of the Lord. But Dr. John R. Rice, I didn't get through 6 pages of reading about our God-breathed Bible till Dr. Rice was telling me about mistakes that the Holy Spirit and the Lord made, and they needed Dr. Rice's help in order to get it straightened out. Now, the world is filled with men that believe that God put on His shelf of preserves a book over there that He preserved. But I'm going stronger than that tonight. I'm going to prove to you by the Scriptures that on God's shelf of preserves that there's a book that the Lord not only promised to preserve the book, but the words in the book. All right, let's go to the 12th Psalm, verses 6 and 7. David says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Now, he didn't say the Word of God, meaning the Bible's pure. This may be a little strong for you tonight, especially if you've been to a seminary 3 or 4 years, or you've read a lot of Arminian books, and you've been to school quite a bit. It may be a little hard for you to swallow tonight, but there's nothing like a little gospel preaching to clear up a college education. I don't know of anything that'll straighten out and clear up a college education any more than some good old Bible preaching. Now then, we'll go to the 12th Psalm, verses 6 and 7. And David says, "The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." Did you notice that he didn't say, "Thou shalt keep it," meaning you'll keep the book or keep the Bible? David went stronger than that. He said, "The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, the words, O Lord." And he says, "They're pure like silver tried in an earthen furnace." Says they've done been purified 7 times. Now, men think they've got to go through the Bible and straighten it out and get the error and the trash out of it. The Lord says, "I've done run it like silver. I've done run it through the furnace. I've already purified it 7 times myself." Now, if the Lord didn't get the dross out of it after purifying it 7 times himself, the chances are very slim that you or the faculty at Bob Jones or Freed Hardeman or anywhere else is going to get it out of there. The Lord says, "I've done run the silver of my word through the furnace. I've done preserved it. I've done run it through the furnace, the earthen furnace, 7 times. The words of the Lord are pure words, the silver tried in a furnace of earth." He said they've been purified or tried 7 times. And he says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. How long did the Lord promise to preserve the words in that book? He promised to preserve the words in it forever. And I take the position that somewhere in this world tonight that I can find the book where between two lids you have got the words of God that have been preserved forever. It's somewhere in this world because the Lord says, I'm going to preserve it from this generation forever. Not just the book, but I'm going to preserve the words in my book, and I'm going to preserve it forever. And I want to say this tonight, and I'm going to be as kind as I can be. A man that stands in this pulpit that does not believe that he's got a book that God has preserved the words in it ought to get out of the pulpit and start making an honest living, selling used cars or working on TVs or doing something. Because, my dear friend, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I'm under a charge to preach the word. And if you don't have a word, how can you preach the word? Now, there's a lot of men don't believe they've even got a word. They believe that the word of God is the Bible plus Gill's commentary plus Flavius Josephus. I mean, plus seven or eight systematic theologies plus George Ricker Berry plus this, plus that, plus the other. But we go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me get the context of that. I want to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and get the whole context. And this may rile a few people up, but I want to just read something to you. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and he says, and that from a child thou hast known the old genuine original manuscripts. Did he say that? He didn't say that. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Do you mean to tell me that Timothy, brought up in a poor family, go to Acts chapter 16, verse 1, he was brought up in a divided household. It says over there that his mother was a Jewish, that is, she was a Jewish woman. It says his father was a Greek. Now you come over here to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and the Apostle Paul said that he thanked God upon every remembrance of Timothy when he called to remembrance the unfeigned faith that dwelt first in his grandmother and in his mother. Did you notice Paul didn't say one thing about the faith of Timothy's father? Not one word. And I strongly suspect that Timothy's mother, she was a Jewish woman, and he had a Jewish grandmother, and I strongly suspect that she had married a Greek or a pagan that didn't even believe in the Jewish Old Testament. He didn't say one thing about the faithfulness of his father. I strongly suspect that Timothy's mother had the job on her shoulders of providing this young man's spiritual instruction. But now notice, and that from a child thou hast known the old genuine original manuscripts. In other words, Timothy, did you have when Moses, now watch this, when Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, did the Apostle Paul think that Timothy's poor family had those original autographs? Now, I want you to listen to me real carefully, because the reason I'm pounding on this tonight is out here in the world today, God's people are being brainwashed. There's men, I don't mean Primitive Baptists are, a few of our people are. There's people out here in the world trying to brainwash you every day. I want you to listen to me real carefully, and I want to draw a distinction between the autograph and an original manuscript. I'm going to give you a little distinction. Now, let's just suppose, I'm saying this tonight by way of illustration, but let's just suppose that Brother Raven Lord is the prophet Isaiah. Brother Raven Lord takes his pen, and by the moving power of the Holy Spirit, Brother Raven Lord, that we'll say is Isaiah, writes for us the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. Now that was written in his own hand is properly called an autograph. That's what Brother Raven Lord wrote. Now, Brother Wayne Faircloth comes along and copies that autograph exactly like Brother Raven wrote it. There's no variation whatsoever. If in that day they'd have a Xerox copier, he takes Brother Raven Lord's autograph, runs it through the copier, and I've got every jot, every tittle, every bit of punctuation mark, I've got everything on my copy that Brother Raven originally wrote, but I don't have the autograph. You understand? I don't have that original autograph, but I've got the same message that was on that autograph. That's right. I've got a manuscript of the autograph. Now then, let's say that 1,600 years pass. About 1,600 years pass, and people continue to copy that original autograph. Now, where is that autograph? I don't know. Probably may have disappeared. It's worn out, but here's a faithful copy of it. Here's a faithful copy of it. Now, when we come to the times of Timothy, Timothy's family was just one poor family among the thousands of families among the Jews. It would be silly for me to stand up here tonight and say that Timothy had the original autographs that Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah wrote. But you know what he had? His family had a copy of the Holy Scripture. They had a copy of the Scripture. Now I'm going to show you how much the Apostle Paul honored that Scripture. And I want you to listen to me real carefully. The Scripture that Timothy had in his hands as a child. Listen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You've known them since you were a child. You say, well, Timothy undoubtedly was taken to Sunday school. No, sir, that was over 1,700 years before Robert Raikes ever invented a Sunday school. Anybody that knows one lick of church history, and there's scholars out here in the denominational world, know this just as well, maybe know it better than I do. There never was a Sunday school attached to the Lord's church until a man named Robert Raikes started it in England, and he did not start it as an attachment to the church. It was started because back in that day they didn't have public schools like we do, and meeting day was one time when people were gathered together. People came from the farms and the villages, and here were people who didn't have access to public schools. If there was one time that people would be gathered together, it was on meeting day, and people that had instruction in the letters, reading, writing, and arithmetic, began to teach the children those essential things. And a lot of those people, about the only book they had at home anyway, was the Bible. And there's a lot of people long ago did their first reading in the Bible and the old original blueback speller and such as that. And I want to tell you young people something. You take this home and sleep on it. A lot of young people are under the delusion that people today are smarter than folks used to be. A lot of old folks will tell me, they'll say, these kids are smarter than we used to be. They're smarter. They're a lot smarter than we used to be. Just hold the phone. Just hold the phone a minute. Just hold the phone a minute. No, we're not bringing up a generation of smarter people today. And they're not really better educated people. You know what we're producing today? We're producing a generation of specialists. The American public school system today produces a youngster. By the time you get to an American college, you know how to do one thing. You can give a lecture on the mating habits of the fruit fly. Or you can punch an off button on a computer. You say, what about the on button? They trained another specialist to punch the on button, see. And you don't dare touch the off button because the labor union will get you, see. All right? 50 years ago in this country, we were producing people that knew how to read, knew how to write, but we produced a man that could raise his own hogs, raise his own cattle, raise his own chickens, and he could kill them, preserve his own meat. That man could build his own house from the ground up. The wife inside the house, they could make their own clothes. They could make a garden, can and preserve it. She could make a lot of homemade medicines. They knew home remedies such as this. Those people could survive, and we produced a pretty, well, all-around man who could take care of himself. Our school system today is producing a generation of specialists. I've got some more news for you. People 100 years ago, if they could read, could read better than people can read now, if they could read. You find people 100 years ago knew how to read, they could read better than people can read today. That's true. I sometimes go back and read the writings of men like Wilson Thompson and some of our elders that wrote 150 and 200 years ago, and I look at the beautiful command of language. I look at the vocabularies that they had. And some of those brethren that wrote 200 years ago have me grabbing a dictionary. Here were words in their everyday working vocabulary we don't even have today. I doubt that. I suspect that 99% of the preachers we've got among us could go through Wilson Thompson's autobiography without having to get a dictionary somewhere along the line. All right? People 100 years ago that could write had a better handwriting than most people today. My wife and I have a better handwriting than any of our children, and my son has carried a 4-point average for 6 years in school. My daughter's done just about as well. But you see, years ago, we went through all these little drills like this. Went to the blackboard, did those drills, little loops, like that. My son is rated a genius. He's got a handwriting like a medical doctor. You ever try to look at a prescription? Now listen. He says, and the Sunday school over here wasn't even started till the 1700s. It wasn't even started to save people. It wasn't started to populate heaven. It was something people later corrupted. Now, I'm not getting into that tonight. I'm getting into something else. Here's a young man that had known the Scriptures from the time he's a child. Now, listen to this. Let's follow this word Scripture right through this context. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Those original autographs that Timothy didn't have? Those original manuscripts that he didn't have is given by inspiration of God? My friend, anybody that's got enough sense to lick a postage stamp has to come to the conclusion that the Scripture in 1 Timothy 3:16 is... 2 Timothy. I said 1 Timothy. You better watch me. I'll lead you astray. 2 Timothy, the same Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 is the same Scripture it's in 15. Now, don't tell me he used that word Scripture in verse 15 to mean one thing and used it in verse 16 to mean another. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that's in Christ Jesus. All Scripture. Same ones you've been reading all your life, Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And that word perfect in the Bible very seldom means flawless. That word perfect in the Bible usually means grown up and mature. In the parable of the sower, you find some of that seed brought forth no fruit unto perfection. That is, it didn't mature. When the Bible speaks of the man of God being perfect, it doesn't mean we're flawless. None of us are. But in this book, my friends, right here, in this book I hold in my hand, I've got everything that I need to become spiritually mature in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore. You see the connection? You know why he's charging this preacher? He's just got through telling the preacher that you've known the Scriptures since you were a child, that you've got a divinely inspired, infallible Bible, and that that book has got everything you need in it to become spiritually mature. It's got everything you need, and since you've got what you need, I charge thee therefore. Did you notice he didn't say, I charge the beloved sisters in the church? He didn't say, I charge the deacons? He didn't say, I charge the children. He said, I charge thee. And there's something God's people need to mark down. Ephesians and Romans and Colossians and those books were written to churches. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written to preachers. You say, you mean we shouldn't read them? No, you ought to read them. But bear in mind, the main message there is to preachers. It's to preachers. I would rather have a thorough knowledge of what's in 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. I'd rather have a thorough knowledge, and I don't have, but I'd rather have a thorough knowledge, a thorough understanding of everything in those three books than have all the seminary training in this world. I charge thee, therefore. I want you to look at how strong this charge is. I was given the charge several years ago in the presence of several elders and several deacons and some of the dearest friends I have on this earth. I was given a charge a long time ago, and I thought it was a mighty strong charge. But notice how strong this charge is. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of a stronger charge than that? I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. You know what word he's talking about? That's right. The word God inspired. The word you've known since you as a child. He didn't say all genuine, old, original manuscripts are given by inspiration of God. He said the Scripture, Timothy, that I preserved up to your time is given by inspiration of God. He told Timothy he had a divinely inspired Bible. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says over there to that same young preacher, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, studying the Bible and dividing the truth from the error in it. Is that in there? You know better than that. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, yeah, it's all truth. That's right. Now then, David says, the words of the Lord are pure words. He says, they're like silver, done been tried in an earthen furnace, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. Thou shalt preserve them. Preserve them from this generation forever. Mark chapter 13, verse 31, the language of the Lord. And a man that denies this is calling the Son of God a liar. This is what the Lord said. The Lord says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words 999 Arminian preachers out of 1,000 will quote that word. It doesn't say word in 1,000,000,000 years. The Lord says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, the little words in my book shall not pass away. The heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I want to show you how much confidence the Apostle Paul had in the preservation of God's book. And if you're a preacher here tonight, and I don't care, even if you're not a Primitive Baptist, if you're preaching with some other group of people, and if you don't have the same confidence in that book that the Apostle Paul had, I suggest you go home tonight and either pray that the Lord will give you that confidence, and if you cannot develop that confidence, I suggest you get out of the ministry because the Lord called you to preach the Word, and if you don't believe you've got a Word to preach, then you can't live up to the commandment to preach the Word if you don't believe you got a Word. Now then, let's go. I'm going to show you the confidence the Apostle Paul had in that Word. Let's see if you've got the same confidence. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul bases a great doctrinal teaching on the preservation of one letter, that Old Testament text. That Old Testament lesson that the Apostle Paul is quoting was written about 1,500 to 1,600 years before the Apostle Paul did this writing. Now you think about something written 1,600 years ago. The Apostle Paul says there, now and to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he says, he saith not, and the seeds as of many, but he said that to seed, he said it to one. Now the Apostle Paul's doing something some people call quibbling. Yeah. He's basing a great teaching over whether that text over yonder says seed or seeds. Now wait a minute, Brother Paul. Do you mean to tell me that in 1,600 years that your people, the Jews, don't you remember, Brother Paul, that your people, the Jews, were carried away into Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar overran the people, destroyed the temple in about 605, 606 B.C., destroyed the temple, carried the people into captivity. They remained in captivity for 70 years. Don't you believe, Brother Paul, that during those years of invasion and captivity, that those manuscripts, somebody might have got a hold of them and butchered it and destroyed it or altered it? And don't you? That's right. He didn't believe that. No, he didn't. Because he believed the hand of God was over it, preserving it. Brother Paul, don't you know that the Assyrians came along later? Don't you remember King Sennacherib and his bunch? Don't you remember anything about Nebuchadnezzar? Don't you remember the Babylonians and then the Assyrians? Don't you remember the Assyrians carried away the northern kingdom, and then Nebuchadnezzar came along later and carried away the southern kingdom? Don't you know any of that? Yeah, their Brother Paul knew all that. He knew how they'd been invaded and destroyed, swept out of the country. But he didn't believe that text had been altered. He said, and Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as many, but seeds. Says that says seed, not seeds. You say, what's the difference? If God made those promises to Abraham's seeds, they apply to natural Jews. Jews according to the flesh, and we Gentiles are left out in the cold. But if he made that promise to a seed, and I'll prove to you that seed was the Lord Jesus Christ, drop your eyes down there to chapter, I'm quoting chapter 3, verse 16, I want 19 or 20. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? What did he give the law for? See, I haven't skipped the 3 or 4 verses. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? He says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And he says that law was ordained by the angels in the presence or hands of the mediator. Now watch out. He said, Galatians 3:16 says that promise was made to Abraham's seed. He said the law was added because of transgressions till the seed, singular, should come to whom the promise is made. All right, let's go to verse 329. He says, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know who that... See, all you got to do to figure stuff like this out is just read it. Nobody should ever try to figure out what the Bible means to you sure what it says. I've had people ask me all the time. They say, well, language gets out of date. Don't you think the Bible needs to be rewritten? It needs to be reread. See what you done missed already? 3:16 says that promise was made to a seed, not seeds. 3:19 and 20 tells you that seed was the one that the promise was made to. And the law was added till that particular seed came. 3:29 tells you that Christ was that seed, and if you're Christ, if you're a child of God, if you're among that elect covenant people given him before the foundation of the world, then that makes you Abraham's seed and your heirs according to that promise. Now see, it makes a lot of difference whether that Old Testament text says seed or siege, doesn't it?
It sure does.
It sure does. Makes a world of doctrinal difference. Now then, I want you to listen to me real carefully, and I want to show you the honor that the Apostle Paul put on God's book. You see, he based a great doctrinal teaching. He's at a fork of the road. If that thing says seeds, we're going this way. If it says seed, we've got to go this way. He says, I'll go this way based on one letter being preserved. Now then, let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Listen to me real carefully. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. And he says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. You know who that says this unto Pharaoh? Says the scripture said it to Pharaoh. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I. What's that I refer back to? The scripture.
Sure does.
That's right.
Sure does.
Refers to the scripture. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I, the scripture, raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the whole earth. The Apostle Paul says the scripture said that to Pharaoh. I got a problem for you. I got a bad problem for you. If you put your thinking cap on, I know a man teaches in med school, training medical doctors. He says the average American today is so drugged on television and reading newspapers and being a follower. He says the average American actually thinks about 15 minutes out of every 24 hours. Dr. Henry Kissinger says that the American people have a political memory of 3 weeks. That's being mighty generous in my book. You see, most folks don't think anymore. There's electricians out on the job every day, don't think. As welders, don't think. Mechanics, don't think. Folks just don't think anymore. Let's go back and read that text and do a little thinking. And he says, and the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the whole earth. That says the scripture said that to Pharaoh. There was no scripture around when Moses went to Pharaoh and said that. When God said that to Pharaoh. In the days of Moses, when God said that to Pharaoh, there's no scripture around. God had not used Moses at that time to write the first 5 books of the Bible. God had not moved on Moses to write, in the beginning God created in the heaven and earth. In the day when that was said to Pharaoh, there was no Bible and no scripture around to say it to him. That's right. There's no scripture at all. But that says that the scripture said that to Pharaoh. The scripture didn't say that to Pharaoh. God said that to Pharaoh. Before there's ever any scripture written. You say, well, did the Apostle Paul make a mistake? No, he didn't make a mistake. You know what the Apostle Paul's telling us? The Apostle Paul knew God said that to Pharaoh, not the scripture. But the Apostle Paul read about it in the scripture. And you know the way the Apostle Paul looked at it? What the scripture says is the same as what God says.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. See that?
Yes,
the Apostle Paul read it in the scripture, where Moses wrote it in the scripture. And when the Apostle Paul read it, he knew that God said it. It is God said that to Pharaoh, but the Apostle Paul read about it in the scripture. And right there, the Apostle Paul equated or made equal what the scripture said to what God said. I read it in the scripture. God said it. It's just the same. If the scripture said it, God said it. Whether God said it or the scripture said it, it's just the same. All right, let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, For the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That says the scripture said that to Abraham. That's what it says. It says the scripture said that to Abraham. There was no scripture around when that was said to Abraham. God said that to Abraham. You say, well, why did the Apostle Paul say that the scripture said it? Because the Apostle Paul read it in the scripture, and to him what the scripture says is the same as what God says. Do you have that much confidence in the scripture tonight? See, the Apostle Paul says, if the Scripture says it, that's just the same as God saying it. So it doesn't make me any difference. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times passed unto the fathers by the prophets. You know what that says? That says, God spake by those men. You find time and time again in the New Testament where those men of God will quote from the Psalms, and they'll say, David by the Holy Ghost saith. You see the honor they're putting on the Scripture? The honor they're putting on it. All right, we go to Romans chapter 11, and it says over there that God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Over in Romans chapter 3, it says the Scripture had concluded all under sin. Look at the great honor that these men are placing on that book. Then little men, little tin-horn preachers, have the audacity to get up in the pulpit today and say, First John 5:7 does not belong in the Bible. It is an addition. It was slipped in there by an error. They say that Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is all out of place. That the case of the fallen woman in John chapter 8, you know, the woman taken, that doesn't belong. That's not in some of the better manuscripts. Oh, boy, haven't we got some winners on our team? I mean, that's the reason America's in the condition she's in tonight. You hear me? That type of, God is not going to bless a nation where that type of junk is being put out in the name of religion. Now, you hear me? All right? When I come to God's shelf of preserves, I may not get very far down the shelf tonight. Because this is a subject, I get steamed up preaching about it. And I'm going to tell you why I do. Tell you one reason I do. There's a lot of areas wherein my wife says I have too much patience. And there's a lot of areas where I don't have enough. Pray for me. There's some things I can just worry with them and worry with them and worry with them and worry with them with a smile on my face. Just all but have the patience of Job. And any preacher of the gospel has got some things you've got to have the patience of Job with. Amen. But there's a few things with which I don't have a lick of patience. You find some brother over here seeking for the truth. You find somebody out here wrapped up in false doctrine. And if he's genuinely seeking for the truth, I've got all night and all day tomorrow to sit there and try to help him. But any time I meet a man, and I don't care if he's a Primitive Baptist, and especially if he's a Primitive Baptist, that thinks he's smarter than that book, and thinks he's got to correct it with Greek and Hebrew and all that, and he's got to straighten out that book, especially if that man's a Primitive Baptist, I haven't got a lick of patience with him. Pray for me. I mean, I need the prayer and you need the practice. I don't have a lick of patience with men get up and think they're smarter than that book that God has preserved. And that book that has blessed my life so much, I haven't got a lick of patience with men think they're smarter than that book and that they need to straighten it out. Now then, we find that the Lord promised. He promised that He'd preserve His Word. He promised that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We read in the Scriptures where Peter wrote that the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul tells us that it came by divine inspiration. And you look out in our world today, and I've watched the booksellers in this world go a complete circle. I want to just give you a little history, and I'm going to make it real fast and condense it. And this book I hold in my hand was made available to the English-speaking people in 1611. And when this book that I hold in my hand was made available to the English-speaking people, and its influence was felt in England, there was great religious revival all over England. You read of some of the great sovereign grace preachers that preached in England. You read of Spurgeon that many times had preached to 10,000 people in one day in England. You read about the great spirituality that reigned in that country under the influence of this book, which I'm tapping with my finger. Meanwhile, God blessed England to such an extent that the British Empire went all around the world, and it was boasted that the sun never set on the British flag. The British Navy ruled the waves. The wealth of India and Australia and Canada and the different parts of the empire flowed into England during a day when England honored this book right here. It came out in 1611. In about 1881, there's a bunch of egghead scholars got together in England, and they worked 10 years putting out a revision of that book. They worked about 10 years in England. That thing hit America in about 1901. What I want you to get in your minds tonight is that for about 280 years, this book right here reigned supreme in England, didn't have a challenger. For about 280 years, it reigned supreme. Now, you think about that. Close to three centuries, this book right here reigned supreme in England. What happened to England during those years? It was a great nation that God blessed. It was a great spiritual country. It was a great country from a military standpoint. All right, around the turn of the century, England turned her back on this book right here, and they began to accept revisions. You know what happened to England about that time? In just a few years, she's in a world war. Had to call on her daughter America to bail her out. Here was mighty England and France and those mighty nations in Europe. Couldn't whip a little German nation just a little bigger than Oregon. All right, in just a few more years, they were at it again. Had to call on the United States and the rest of the world to help them whip a little country, like I said, smaller than the state of Texas, that it took half the world to crush in World War I. The Germans got back on their feet. About 20 years, England's having to call on all the rest of the world for help to whip a little country smaller than Texas. I mean in land area. Okay, England today has become the running sore of the earth. The Beatles that came over here years ago that started that ungodly influence which has destroyed the lives of multiplied thousands of American children. I mean the dope, the corrupt music, and a lot of that stuff. A lot of that corruption came out of England. The most corrupt theology on the face of the earth today is coming out of England. You go to England today, the churches are dead tombs. I mean just tombs. England today is a fourth-rate power. England had a much harder time down in Argentina than the press ever released. They didn't fight. I've been telling people nearly a year there's going to have a war in the Falklands. And I've been telling people for several months ever since they started that war, they didn't fight that war down there over a few little silly islands that support 1,800 people and a few dumb sheep. They didn't fight it over that. They fought it over offshore oil deposits and rich fishing. You say, where do you find stuff like this out? You don't find it out in your daily newspaper. You don't find out stuff like this. You got to read the Wall Street Journal between the lines. You got to read some of the stuff the money boys read. You got to read financial newsletters and stuff like this in order to know stuff like this. It won't come out in your paper for another year or two. It's beginning to leak out now. But England had a harder time down there. If it hadn't been for the backing of the United States and a lot of other people, I mean, they'd still be down there bugs hustling against Argentina. Little old silly banana republic in South America. Mighty England had to have all kinds of help to whip a little banana republic. That country's gone to the bottom. You know where England's downfall started? When she turned her back on this book God's preserved and picked up the imitation. All right, here in the United States of America, that mess hit this country. That first revision hit this country in about 1901. It wasn't accepted by the American people. In about 1952, you see this Bible I'm talking about, it continued to reign supreme in America. About 1952, you had your RV. 54, you had another one. Then in the 60s, you'd have another one. And finally, it got to the point. See, you come up here to the so-called New Living Bible, which is neither new, alive, or a Bible. You've got the good news for modern man, which is bad news for lost sinners. Bad news for anybody, for that matter. It's bad news for a sinner saved by grace, for that matter. New International Version, TEV, NIV, one coming out about every 6 months. Now, if you've studied this thing very much, and I've diligently studied it for the last 15 years, and if you've watched it, you've watched those booksellers run a circle, and I want you to just follow the circle tonight. Let's just suppose that you're driving I've got a friend in Nashville. I'll use him. I've got a friend in Nashville that owns a 1962 Studebaker. That old car's got over 200,000 miles on it. It's in good shape. I love to ride in it. All right, let's suppose I went to him, and I told him, I said, that 62 Studebaker is archaic. It's obsolete. It's out of date. You ought to be embarrassed to drive it. You don't need it. It's all archaic. It's all obsolete. It's out of date. I've got the solution to your problems. If you've got about $13,000, I've got a Belchfire 88 over here, and it'll solve your problems. And I sell him a Belchfire 88. In about 6 months, I come knocking on his door. I say, listen, that Belchfire 88 is all out of date. I've got just what you need out here. Well, I just bought a car 6 months ago, and I drove by old Studebaker 20 years. But I've only driven this for 6 months. You say it's out of date? Yeah, it's out of date. I've got a Tomcat 30 out here. It's just what you need. Now, man, look here. I thought this Belchfire 88 was the final answer to my problem. I said, oh, you need a Tomcat 30. And in about 6 months, I'm back knocking on his door. I'll say, listen, man, that Tomcat 30, buddy, that went out with a Brontosaurus. I mean, that thing's a dinosaur. Now, what you need is a Spitfire 66. Now, you look out here. He said, you sold me a car 8 months back, and then before that, you sold me one 6 months back. And have you called on yet?
Yeah.
Okay, here's the way it goes. Here's a Bible that reigned supreme and satisfied the needs of the English-speaking people in America for way over 300 years. It fulfilled the needs of England for about 300 years. Here it is, right here. All right, the pitch from the booksellers. You see, what's behind all this is to sell books. See, if you buy a Bible, even if you read one all the time like I do, I've got a study Bible at home. I read it all the time, but I've had it 16 years. See, if you buy a Bible and take care of it, you're out of the Bible buying business for at least a while. Even a preacher, I mean, riding, throwing one in the car, sitting on it, I mean, everything else. Even a Bible lasts a preacher a good while. Those people got to sell books. Now, watch the circle. Here's a book that served the needs of the English-speaking people for over 300 years. All right, look out. Here we go. That old King James Bible is obsolete. It's archaic. It's out of date. You need something more modern. You need an RV. You buy an RV, shell out about $15. About a year, they say, no, that RV isn't it. Now, watch the circle here. That RV won't cut the mustard. What you need is a good news for modern man. About 6 months later, they say, oh, no, we've got something better than a good news for modern man. What you need here, you need a new living Bible. See, you buy one back then in 72 and 3 for about $10. Okay, you need a new living Bible. Okay, you buy your new living Bible. About a year, no, what you need is a Jerusalem Bible. Or about a year. Now watch where they are now. Watch out. I said, all right. Now let's go back to the car salesman. You drove a Studebaker for 20 years, satisfied your needs. Then I sold you a Bellspire 88 and it suited you 6 months. Then I sold you a Tomcat 30 and it suited you it served your needs 8 months. Then I sold you that Spitfire 60 or 66 and it served you about 6 months. Now watch it. Then I come to you one of these days, and I say, Brother Rabin, we have decided that the greatest car made since the foundation of the world was a 62 Studebaker. Now, when you traded that Studebaker in, we didn't junk it. What we have done, we have made a few changes in it. We have dolled up that 62 Studebaker. We now have the answer to your transportation problems. You have now got a rejuvenated, dolled up 62 Studebaker with a few minor changes. This is what you need. Now, wait a minute. See, I've run you a circle. See, I told you that Studebaker was archaic, obsolete, and a dinosaur, sold you a bunch of cars, and now I'm trying to sell you a restored Studebaker. Have you caught on? Okay, here we go. The King James Bible's obsolete, archaic, out of date. See? You need RV. You need an AV. ASV. New ASV. You need a good news for modern man. You need a new living Bible. Now watch where they are now. The hottest thing on the market today that they're pushing is the updated King James. King James 2, that came out a year or two ago. Now we have the updated King James. I read one of them in Nashville about 2 months ago. Basically a King James Bible. You know, a little doctrine up here, a little polishing here, a little polishing that. Compared to what we've had up to now, very few changes, brother. You see what they're trying to figure out? You see what they're trying to do to you? God's people that have got the love of God in their hearts have got enough sense to know that those reverse visions, they call them revised versions, God's people, if you've got the Holy Spirit in your heart, you've got enough sense to know when you read that, you're not reading the Bible. You've got enough sense to know that you're reading a glorified newspaper. You've got enough sense to know, if you've got the love of God in your heart, that King James is God's book. So you know what they're doing now? They know you know that. They tried to cram this and cram that down the public's throat for several years. And God's people got more sense than that. But they've got to sell books, brethren. You get me? They've got to sell books. So we're going to update your old Studebaker. Send you home happy. I heard something on a tape nearly 20 years ago. And I thought about that old elder that made that statement 20 years ago. back before all this flood of junk started in America. I wonder what kind of statement he'd make today. I was listening to a tape made several years ago by Elder J.R. Wilson up in Virginia. I never met him personally. I read a lot of his pieces and articles and knew a lot about him. Never met him personally. But I was listening to this tape. He preached this sermon, say, in 61 or 2, way back down there. That old brother was talking about some of these revised Bibles. And you see, he hadn't really seen any of them. He said, every time I look at one of these revised Bibles, he said, I remember a moonshiner I met in the mountains of North Carolina one time. He said, this old man made moonshine for years. He said, he took me out there and showed me his old oaken whiskey barrel. And he says, you know, said Mr. Wilson, he said, I've had that barrel, he said, many, many years. And he said, over the years, he said, I've changed the stave here. I put in a new stave here, put in a new stave here, put in a new stave over here, new stave over here. He said, finally I came along, put me a new bottom in it. Then I came along several years later and put me a new lid in it. And he says, I got to look at that barrel one time. And I says, you know, old barrel, there ain't nothing original about you but the bunghole. And he says, Brother Wilson went on to say, he said, they changed the Bible a little here and a little there and a little over here and a little over there. And says, when they get through, won't be anything original about it but the bunghole. But you see, they've changed their whole pitch, changed their whole direction. The idea now is to take that book that you know is the Bible, and to take that book that the preachers over in town, down in their hearts, if they've got a heart born of the Spirit of God, they know it's the Bible, and try to revise it and doctor it up so they can sell them another book. I stand before you tonight with every cell and fiber of my being believing that the Lord has preserved His book, and that's one reason that I try to preach it with a conviction I do. Now then, we find here when we come to God's shelf of preserves, there's something else the Lord's promised to preserve. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, he gathered his disciples together, and they had a little public opinion poll as to who Christ was. He says, whom do men say that I the Son of Man am? What are men saying? I want to show you how reliable what men are saying. I'll show you how reliable, unreliable rather. Whatever I'm saying, I want to say unreliable. I want to show you how unreliable it is. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I the Son of Man am? Whom do men say that I the Son of Man am? The Lord wasn't asking that question for information. The Lord Jesus Christ never asked a question for information. Over in the 6th chapter of John, when he's preached all day to this multitude of over 5,000 people, and the disciples came to him, and says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient to feed these people. Says, what are we going to do? The day's gone. Night's far spent. We can't send the people away for bread. So what are we going to do? Did you know the Lord asked them a question on that occasion? And the text says he didn't ask them. He didn't ask them to find out anything. Says, for himself, he himself knew what he's going to do. Go read John chapter 6. He knew what he's going to do. He knew he's going to take that little lad's lunch, a few loaves and fishes, and feed that multitude. He knew that. It says, he asked the question, all right, but it says he asked that question. He didn't ask that question to find out anything. He knew what he's going to do, but he said he asked that question to prove them, to get them involved. There's at least two teachers up close here tonight, maybe several more in the audience. Anybody knows that a teacher quite often will go to the blackboard and go up there, and the teacher will say, if 2 and 2 are 4, then how much is 2 plus 3? If 2 and 2 plus 2 is 4, then how much is 2 plus 3? That teacher knows that 2 plus 3 is 5, but that teacher's asked you that question to get you involved, see? Just remember this, anytime you go through the Bible and you find God asks you the question going in the Garden of Eden, Adam, where art thou? He's not trying to find out, Adam, you behind that bush or over here. He's not doing that. God never asked any man on earth a question to learn anything. He asked you a question to get you involved in it. Whom do men say that I the Son of Man am? He's going to bring them into it. Peter say, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're Elias, say Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets. See, they're all wrong. And watch this. Watch him put the hot branding iron to their flesh. Whom say ye that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I love Brother Peter's straightforward answers. That's typical of a good old commercial fisherman. You go down to Florida and meet Brother Paul Law. Some of those men make their living fishing. They don't beat around the bush much. I never met a commercial fisherman in my life that ever beat around the bush. Peter didn't stand there and say, well, it all depends on the circumstances. I need to go consult the brethren. It's whatever the brethren say. We need to get the brethren over here and discuss this matter, and I wouldn't want to commit myself. He didn't do that. When the Lord asked him over in Matthew chapter 17, says, of whom do the kings of the earth receive tribute? Of their children, own children, or of strangers? Peter says, of strangers. I like the way Peter answers a question. Whom say ye that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice what the Lord said to him. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Someone says, he just said right there that Peter was the first pope, that he's going to build a church on Peter the rock. Well, if he made him the pope right there by saying that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, if he made him the pope, three verses later he called your pope the devil, because about three or four verses later he told him, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't making Peter the rock on which the church is built. Someone says, yes, but the word Peter, Petros, Petra, it means a rock. You're right. You got that right. But that word Peter there is in one gender, and that word rock there is another gender. That's the first problem you got. See, one of those words there is masculine in gender, and the other is feminine. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. It'd be like me telling you, the other day, my father, she went to town. A little something wrong there, isn't it? I mean, father's masculine, or it used to be, better be. And, you know, she's feminine, see? She got a little problem trying to say Peter's a rock. It won't work. The words are not the same in gender. One's masculine, the other's feminine. Next problem you got. That word rock there comes from word means the bedrock, foundation rock. That word Peter there carries the idea of a pebble, a stone. Peter's original name, Cephas, you know. If I'm not mistaken, doesn't that mean shifting sand? If I'm not mistaken, yeah, shifting sand. He took a man over here whose name Cephas, a stone, but in the sense of shifting sand. So you're Peter. He said, Peter, you're a pebble, you're a little rock. But upon this rock, the rock of the revealed fact that Christ is the Son of the living God, the rock of revelation, the rock that's higher than I, the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, he says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll talk to you a minute or two about something else the Lord promised to preserve. And I wish I had an hour or two on this, but I won't take it. All right? If I didn't believe tonight that the Lord had a church somewhere on earth that he himself has preserved, I wouldn't be in this pulpit tonight. I'd be somewhere with my nice-looking wife. I've got plenty of wood at home. I've got several sharp knives. Brethren over the country give me several knives over the years. I've got a bunch of sharp knives. I've got plenty of wood to whittle. I've got 1,800 books to read, 4 ponds to fish in. A lot of good buddies over in town at Bullock's Cafe that I drink coffee with early in the morning. I could have a good time at home. And I'd be at home having a good time if I didn't believe with every cell of my being that the Lord Jesus Christ built a church on earth and preserved it and called me to preach for the people that make up that church. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be up here tonight. And I'll tell you this. If you're here tonight and you don't believe that the Lord set up a church, I didn't say churches or denominations, he built a church. If you don't believe that the Lord set up a church and that he preserved that church, then you need to get out of the ministry. You really do. Am I being too rough?
No.
He said that. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. After the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he came to his disciples. Matthew 28:18. It says, Jesus came unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. A man that says that there's something the Lord wants to do and cannot do, that man's prevaricating. In other words, he's lying. Pardon the French. He's a liar. All right. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, the ones you've taught. He didn't say baptize little babies. He didn't say baptize people that you get down the aisle on emotionalism, don't know anything about what they're doing. Might hit a few old Baptists between the eyes. I've got preacher friends, and I love them, and I hope to be with them in glory. But I've got preacher friends. I've stood right beside them in front of these tables. I've stood right beside them. And I've watched them grab people that didn't know split beans from coffee about what Old Baptist taught or what they stood for and beg them to join the church. I've seen it. And I saw some of it not too long ago. I'm standing here tonight and telling you, and I believe that I represent the feelings of your pastor here. I think I know him well enough that I believe I speak his feelings, and I think I speak the feelings of Brother Marshall and the ministers this year. I believe I can, and if I can't, speak out and correct me. It's never been the goal of the Old Baptist Church just to see how big a membership we can build. I tell you the type of people we want in the church. We want a people that's been born of the Spirit of God, a people that love the Lord, a people that love what we teach and love what we practice, and a people that join the church loving what we teach, loving what we practice, above all loving the Lord, that want to love us and that want to stand for these things and be a part of it. That's what we want. And I'll tell you what I don't want in the church, and I think I can speak for these brethren. If joining the church to you is just an emotional thing, where you ought to come down the aisle and just have kind of a little, let off a little emotional pressure. If you want to just be in this church because this was granddaddy's church or mama's church or daddy's church, or you just got some sentimental reason, you probably won't be worth much to the house of God. Now, that's true. That's really true. I'm not trying to discourage anybody from joining. It makes me happy to see people join. But the Lord says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And he says, lo, I am with you always, look out, even unto the end of the world. That sounds to me like he promised to preserve his people that have been taught these things and have been baptized, believing these things, and then baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You see, I believe in the preservation of the Lord's church. Now then, it's taught in schools all over America that Jesus Christ set a church upon earth, that he established a church, and that that church apostatized and backslid, went into error, and that there's no church on earth but the Roman church for many, many years, because here's the original church Christ established, that it went into Romanism and disappeared, and that the reformers, that's right, it's not so, thank you, it's not so, and that the reformers came along in the Dark Ages, here comes Luther and Knox and Calvin and those men, and that they reestablished the church in the Reformation. All right, let's read what Jude wrote. Jude, in the only chapter they wrote, told me to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. If it was delivered by Christ and the apostles and re-delivered by Calvin and Luther and that bunch, then you've got more than one delivery of the faith. You've got more than one delivery of it. The Lord promised to preserve it. The Lord's church has been, even under persecution and suffering, it's been somewhere on earth. In the Piedmont, some people call it Piedmont or Piedmont Valleys, it's been in Germany, France, it's been in England. It's been on this earth ever since the Lord established it. It's been somewhere. And I'm going to tell you this, I'm not saying this tonight so you people just rear back and say we'll always have it here at Eureka. And I'm not trying to tell you you'll always have it up in North Carolina, and I'm not trying to tell you we'll always have it out in Graham, Texas. I'm not telling you that. The course of the church is that the church has been moved on this earth. But thank God it's never been removed. It may be removed from you people here if you don't keep the doctrine and the practice, the discipline, and love each other and keep house for the Lord like the Lord said. The Lord removes it. Moves it. He removes it from you, but he moves it on earth, but he doesn't remove it from the earth. Let's put it this way. He removes it from one spot and takes it to another. In that sense, he removes it. But he does not permanently remove it from the earth. He moves it about on the earth. You get you a map someday, get you a globe, brother. And you look at the course of the church, and the course of the church has generally been westward on earth. It starts over here in the land of Palestine, goes up into Asia Minor, over into Rome, Europe, British Isles, jumps the Atlantic, starts in Eastern America, and goes west. It's moved westward on earth. It's moved from the east to the west on earth. That's been the general movement of it. I'm not standing up here tonight predicting. I'm not trying to predict that it'll ever jump the Pacific and go to Japan or somewhere like that, but that's the course that it's taken. I want it to stay in America. I'd like for it to stay in Graham, Texas. I'd like for it to be here with you folks. And if I don't live another month, don't live another day, I'd like to go home to be of the Lord with the belief and the assurance that it'd be right here and that somebody would be standing here where I've rejoiced these years I want to stay here. You know the way we keep it here? By doing what the Lord said. All right, we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord promised to preserve His church. He promised to preserve His book. He promised to preserve His church. He's promised to preserve His faithful servants. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes to the young preacher, and he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also." I may have told you this several years ago. I haven't mentioned this in several years. But I heard a man say about 15 years ago, he was a DD in a large church, headquarters at Rome. Now, I'm not saying that to be offensive. This man made a statement. He said the Bible describes an infant newborn church. He said, "You cannot use the Bible to describe what the church ought to look like here in the 1900s. Because," he says, "the Bible describes an infant church." That man went on to say, he said, "When I was an infant," he said, "I was a pretty little baby, like so." And he says, "Now I'm 53 years old, bald, fat, and repulsive." He said, "I don't look like at 53 like I did as an infant." That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds real good. The Bible describes an infant church, and now it's over 2,000 years old. Here's the way he said I look now as a baby. Here's the way I look at 53. But you see, the main thing wrong with that is that the Lord told these men here to keep the same doctrine. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also." The doctrinal appearance of the church 2,000 years later ought to be the same doctrine Christ and the apostles taught. All right, let's look at the ordinances of the church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The apostle Paul says, we'll take the first two verses. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And he says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and that you keep the ordinances. You keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." That sounds to me like the church ought to have the same appearance in her doctrine and ordinances today as it was when it was born in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can take the Bible and prove the identity of the church. You hear me? I can take the Bible and prove the identity of the church. Now then, the Lord has promised, He's promised to preserve His church. The order that we have in taking the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that whenever we partake of these things at the Lord's Supper, that we show forth the Lord's death till He come. Hear me? We're showing His death till He come. And I say, despite H-bombs and A-bombs and laser beams, and despite Soviet power and nuclear submarines, and despite the terrible Holocaust, militarily, economically, socially, and politically, that may be just around the corner, despite the evil, ungodly days that could be right ahead of us, in spite of all that, I have every conviction that somewhere on this earth there'll be a people, maybe just a handful of people, that somewhere will be partaking of the Lord's Supper, like He said, and that they'll be showing His death till He come. I'm not standing up here tonight boasting it'll be in South Georgia. I'm not boasting it'll be in my part of Texas, but I'm confident it'll be somewhere on earth. You know why? Because on His shelf of preserves, you've got there, He promised to preserve His church. I'm happy over all that tonight. I'm going to tell you the part where I get real happy. I'm happy He promised to preserve His book. Because I love that book. I love the message in it. I love that book. I wish I knew more about it. I love the Lord's house. I love that old song, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode." I'm glad the Lord's promised to preserve it. I just hope I can always be a part of it. But where the chill bumps arise over my middle-aged body is when I start looking at those promises that He made to preserve His people. We go to Jude again. Jude writes over here. Jude is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to a people that are sanctified. That means set apart. He's writing to a people that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. I used to watch my mother make preserves. My wife's made quite a few. They always like to have a good mason jar or some kind of a good container. Put a seal on it. You know more about this than I do. I know that. They want a good mason jar that's sterile and clean. Want a good seal on it. I've seen my mother back around World War II, right after the war, when a lot of stuff wasn't easy to get. I've seen my mother use second-hand ones, stuff like that. I've seen her do it in later times then. Watch some of my aunts up in southern Oklahoma. They'd look those things over. They want a good, clean container. They wanted a good seal on it. You've heard the old story lots of times about the lady went down to her cellar to get some preserves open, and as rotten says, I lost my preserves. I've heard the old preacher say she never did. No, she didn't. They weren't preserved to start with. They weren't put up right. They weren't preserved to start with. I've been in lots of homes. I was in a brother's home one time, and he was just rejoicing over a wonderful ham. A wonderful ham he'd put back. He'd saved it for the meeting. And the poor old brother goes down and gets his ham. Now, I'm going to spare you the details of what's going wrong with his ham. I mean, I'll leave the details off. My daughter says it's gross. My daughter's always getting after me being gross. Graphic. That's her word for me. Graphic. Gross. You know, all this. Well, anyway, everybody needs one daughter bugging him all the time. But anyway, be that as it may. Listen. Poor old fellow lost his ham. I've been in people's homes, go over and get some preserves, open them up, something wrong with them. Maybe you didn't put them up right. Maybe that container wasn't clean. Maybe that seal wasn't right. Something went wrong somewhere. What better container than you think of tonight than to be preserved in the eternal Son of God?
No better.
I've said this 1,000 times, and the more I say it, the happier I get about it. And I hope to be saying it if I live to be 80 years old. And I hope to say it my dying breath. There's people out here in this world that are trying to preach a stare religion, telling God's people that you can be saved today, and then you can do something tomorrow. You can sin, apostatize, and backslide, wind up in hell. People preach that all the time. I read books for men all the time that are denying the eternal security of the child of God. They teach that a person that's covered by the blood of Christ, that you can fall from grace and be lost. They preach that kind of stuff in order to fill the pews and to fill the collection plate. All right. That's what it's all about. I mean, keep people scared to death. Listen, if you don't remember another thing I'll tell you tonight, the eternal life of the child of God is as safe as the life of God himself. See, that's a brave statement. No, it isn't. The eternal life of a child of God is as safe as the life of God himself. You know why? Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You know where my spiritual life is? Where yours is? It's hid with Christ in God. The Lord told his disciples, look at this. He said, "I'm in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father." You think of a better container than that? He says, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote back in Philippians 1:6, and he said, being confident of this very thing. This is a world where people don't have a lick of confidence in the dollar. They don't have any confidence in the government. Don't have any confidence in tomorrow. Being confident of this very thing, he says over there, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now then, look at this. The Apostle Paul, toward the end of his ministry, 2 Timothy chapter 4, after in verse 6, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." I'm glad he didn't put the period there. So far, I'm left out of it. He said, "What the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not unto me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing." Brother, I love his appearing.
Amen.
I love his appearing. I don't go around writing books trying to fulfill every prophecy of that Bible in AD 70. As men hate his appearing. They hate the doctrine of the Lord's coming again. I'm not up here in that date setting, but I'll tell you this, I love it. The idea of his appearing, I love it. Or he said, "Unto all them that love his appearing." Now look out. After telling you that, he said, "I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course." He says there in that same chapter, I think it's verse 18. He says there how the Lord had delivered him from the mouth of the lion. Said, "The Lord's delivered me from the mouth of the lion." And he says, "He'll deliver me from every evil work." And Brother Paul went on to say, said, "He will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." He delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, says he'll deliver me from every evil work. He'll preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. I want to get another text tonight and show you how complete that preservation is. It's one of my favorite verses, one of my very favorites. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, God's going to preserve your spirit. He's going to preserve your soul. He'll preserve your body blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to talk about him preserving his book, preserving his church. But I get the happiest when I talk about him preserving his people. Amen. Preserving his people. There's not a single one that Christ died for that'll wind up in hell. Not a single one of them wind up eternally lost. Why? Because they're preserved in him. They're preserved in Christ. I thank you for your real good attention. We haven't stripped the shelf yet. Come on, brother.
Thank you.